Advent, the coming of Jesus, this idea of Christ coming into this world for a purpose. And if you've perhaps started to receive Christmas cards already, you might have received one that has got those familiar words on, the words spoken by the angel of the Lord up on the mountain in front of the shepherds that said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests." Peace on earth. Where on earth is the peace in this world? If you've watched the news programmes, read in a newspaper, conflict, battles in just about every corner of the world. In our society, where's the peace? People seem to be so busy, running ragged, trying to keep up with the pressure of life, the busyness of people's lives, the stress, the anxiety that then comes with that. Relationships breaking down, family, work, economic pressures, and so it goes on. So few signs of peace. And of even more significance and relevance to us this morning, even in the church, there are people who just don't seem to have peace. So our subject for this morning, I believe, is very appropriate as we begin to look towards Christmas and the coming of the Christ and peace. Because we're continuing our sermon series on the names of God. Looking at the names of God, seeking to understand the character of God through the names of God. And this morning our name is Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. Now, it's a name split into two. We've covered this week after week. I've done Jehovah four times, I think, now. Very, very briefly, Jehovah, just to touch on that, is not a biblical name. It's a man-made name, an entirely man-made name. It comes from the word Yahweh. It doesn't even have a J in the sound of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the name given by God specifically, his most holy name. And therefore, in our Bibles, it's the word that we read is Lord in capital, small capital letters. And when it was then transcribed to give it to us in a more modern language, trying to be reverent to the name, vowels were inserted into that word Yahweh, and it became Jehovah. So that's the first name, meaning Lord or God. And the second name, Shalom, well, you probably know that Shalom means peace. Peace. Now, we often think, therefore, as this title gives us, the Lord is peace. We think of peace as being something that is the absence of conflict. But that's a very simplistic view. If you were to look at the narrative, the history books of the Bible, very often that word shalom is used in that context to describe the absence of battles that are taking place, hostility. But if you go on and you look at the Psalms and you look at the prophets, the word is used in a much broader context. And the context in something like two-thirds of all references in the Bible is to something that speaks about wholeness, completeness, a sense of well-being, harmony within us and around us, a sense of health, a sense of happiness, a quietness of the soul, the absolute absence of restlessness. That's the sense of peace which we get from Scripture. Someone wrote that it's in fact a sense of wholeness or unity, oneness, signified by a restoration of relationship, and particularly the relationship between a person and God himself. That's the image of peace that I want us to get as we look at the rest of this subject. The Lord is peace. Now, in each of the studies that we've done so far, with each name, we've recognized the importance of seeing where that name first appears in Scripture. Because where it first appears, when we look at the context, the way in which God introduces his name and what was taking place at the time and why he introduced it, we learn so much more about the name. So we need to go to Judges and chapter 6 on this occasion to find about the Lord is peace. So let me give a bit of background on Judges 6. We need to step forward something like 200 years from when Moses and Joshua were travelling through the desert, all those events that took place. We've moved on somewhat. And now we find things have changed. They're no longer this nomadic tribe. They're no longer being picked on by people in their weakness as they are travelling through the desert. More than that, things have changed. God spoke to them about the promised land. They're now in the promised land. The tribes have established their own territory. Things are looking good for them. But even more than that, this is a land that, if you remember, the spies said was flowing with milk and honey. And that's where these people now are, no longer in the desert. And then even more special that brings it all together, of course, we're talking about the people who are God's chosen people. So if that's the background, surely in their own land, safe in their own borders, God's people together where he wanted them to be, everything is going to be looking up. Prosperity is going to be setting in, isn't it? Well, sadly, that couldn't be further from reality. And all of that just seems like a distant memory. And the key to what has gone wrong for the people at this time in their history comes by understanding this pattern of behaviour that is shown throughout the story, the book of Judges. And it's summarised by these few verses in Judges chapter 2. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, after they had died, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. What's gone wrong is the people have forgotten who God is. They've forgotten to give him his place. They started to serve these other gods, Baal, the Ashtoreths. Do you remember a few weeks ago we were looking at Jehovah Nissi? The Lord is our banner. Do you remember that one? And we recognise that the banner was the thing you were to look up to. And as long as Moses was standing on the hillside with his staff held high, as long as that staff, which was the sign of the power of God, was held high and they were looking to it, they'd win the victory in the battle. And then we pointed to the Nisi, which was also the pole that was placed on the top of the hill, so that when the people were bitten by serpents, if they looked and saw the Nisi, the pole, that was had a bronze serpent on that pole, they would be healed as long as they're looking to the banner. And what has taken place now? They've replaced the banner with another. They're now looking up to these Asherah poles. They've got something that's replaced them and they're worshipping them. That's the source of their power. It has all gone so horrifically wrong. And we see that then a pattern starts to build, and it is repeated throughout Judges. And it begins with sin. It begins with this rebellion of the people. That's the starting point. And as the people have incurred the wrath of God, so they end up spending a period of time in servitude. This is retribution. They bring this on for themselves and they start to live a life that goes downhill from there on. And that continues until supplication. until they start to repent and ask God and cry out to him for help. And when they do that, the next stage of the cycle comes, which is salvation. He restores them by sending judges to show them once again how to live. That's how this book gets its title. And from salvation, they move on to a period of silence. Peace once again comes upon the land, upon the people. And it stays there right up until the point where once again they turn to sin. And this cycle appears 7 times in the book of Judges. And it's characterized by that same phrase. And we see it at the beginning of the passage that Hazel read to us. Verse 1 of Judges 6. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Servitude. And so we read in this, these are God's people, and we read about them hiding in the mountains, hiding in caves. The crops have been taken away by the Midianites and the Amalekites, their enemies. The enemies are destroying the land. We read that they're swarming into the land like locusts. They might be God's people in name, but there's something really not right. And what's not right is they're not at peace with God. They're not at content in their relationship with him. So they're constantly at war with God. That means they're at war with one another in themselves. They start to bicker between the tribes. And because then they're weak as tribes, they start to come into conflict with all the neighboring nations. They're at war. There is no peace because of this cycle that they have established, beginning with sin. In our circumstances today, if we don't know the peace of God, we run the risk that life just starts to fall apart around us. When we're not at peace in ourselves, so we too are subject to the enemy attacking us, picking at us, pulling us down where our weaknesses are. So we start to make bad decisions because God's no longer the influence in our lives. And that builds anger within us. And we get frustrated and we start to have battles with people around us, and suddenly it all falls apart. It escalates. So how do we start to resolve this situation? Well, in verse 6, we read that finally the people cry out to God in their desperation. That's this supplication. It's repentance. And for us too, it always begins. If you want to get peace back into your life where there is turmoil, it begins with repentance, with coming to God and acknowledging that we've not given him the place where he can bring peace into our lives. And when the people do this, God says 2 things through his prophet to them. First of all, he reminds them of all that he's done for them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them from their enemies. And then he goes on and he says, and I am supposed to be Lord in your life. Lord, Yahweh. You should not be fearing and worshipping false gods. And yet that's what you've been doing. If we don't have peace in our lives, the place that we begin is this restoration, this place of humbling ourselves before him. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that God hasn't been given that place in our lives where he can bring peace. That's the starting point to come and once again learn to appreciate God. And then in verse 11, we meet the key character of our passage, and this is Gideon. And Gideon in this passage is actually a picture of the whole nation. He's a picture of this nation that's not at peace. And there he is, and he's threshing his wheat, and he's hiding it, and he's doing so in the wine press. He's cowering. He's not living life to all its fullness. He's trying to survive, hoping that the enemy doesn't find him, find his crops and take them from him. He's doing things his way. He's working life out according to his plan, in his own strength. And as this conversation goes on between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, you see an anger within him. And he's saying, where's God? Come on, you talk to me about God. Jehovah Jireh, the one who's going to provide. Where's the provision? You talk to me about Jehovah Rapha, the one who's going to bring healing, the one who's going to make things, the situations, to be what they're supposed to be. Where is that in our situation, in the people's lives? Jehovah Nissi, the banner, the one that's going to defeat all the enemies. Where are we seeing it? Perhaps sentiments that we might feel sometimes. What he doesn't realize is that God, in all of those characteristics and all those things that he brings to his people, all of that has been forfeited. Because even though they were called to be God's chosen people, they'd forgotten that they were so called to be a covenant chosen people. They were to live in covenant with God. It's been the subject, the theme that goes right through all of the names that we've been looking at. In each case, God spoke to them and said, this is who I will be for you, if only you will give me my place as God. It's summarized in this verse from Leviticus chapter 26. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and you'll live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. Does it sound familiar? This covenant. We do our little bit. We look to God and he does all the rest. We saw it with Abram. El Shaddai, the God who can make things come into fruition, the one who is all sufficient. And there was Abram. He'd been promised a son and he tried to do things his own way. And God said to him, walk before me and be blameless, and I will be El Shaddai. And a year later, he had a son. Jehovah Nissi, as long as the banner, the power, the symbol of God is held up, I will bring you victories. But it was always, you look to me. That's the covenant relationship. And here's Gideon. And he's saying, God, why is this happening? Haven't we all probably said that at some stage to God? Why is this happening to me? Where are you? In my situation of turmoil, why don't you do something? And we don't see the turmoil that is caused because of sin in our life. And I don't just mean by that the sin as in going around killing people, something really obvious. The sin which primarily is not giving God his rightful place, relying on him. They had abandoned God. It wasn't the other way round. Not content. Not content in their relationship with God because they'd failed to rely on God. And their problems had escalated, spiraled out of control. They're at war with God, and there is no peace to be seen. And I ask the question, and I want to really challenge us this morning, are we so different from the Israelites? Where's God? Why isn't he working things out? And sometimes we can't see, we're not at peace, because we're just not walking with him as we should be, in covenant relationship. We're not consulting him. Okay, there are some differences, obviously. Hopefully, we're not worshipping other gods. We don't have a big deity stuck in the lounge. Though some people would say that box that's a big thing that sticks in the lounge is a bit of a god in people's lives at times. But actually, we do have our own little gods. Those things that make us comfortable. Those things that make us a little bit happier. Those things that we try to attach ourselves to, that we think are going to bring us some sort of fulfillment. For some, it might be a big TV. I've been reading in the media this week that for some people, it's spending £70,000 a month on your expenses account on Louis Vuitton handbags. I wouldn't know one if it hit me on the back of the head, but presumably some people like them. Or Class A drugs. But what about the little things that we have in our lives that we call on? Those things that we bring into our lives, those routines, those practices, those things that we think will make us happy and we tend to push God out of. They're replacing him. Those things are the things that need to go. If you go to the end of the passage that Hazel read, you'll have noticed that Gideon had to take a step. And the first step that he had to take was to cut down those Asherah poles. That's what we need to do to get rid of those things that keep God from having his place with us. First place. There's some great news for us in this passage. If we are the sort of people that sometimes struggle and sometimes we feel a little distance, we question God, we feel nowhere from him. And Gideon is the encouragement. Oh, he's a great guy. He is Mr. Joe Ordinary, well, Gideon Ordinary. He's really an ordinary person. And yet, God calls him a warrior. Because God sees something in it. In him. And what he sees in him is not his great experience. It's not an astonishing skill set. He sees a person who would be willing to go, to do it, to get on. And then in verse 14, we see the response of that. And God gives him this requirement. And he says, go and save Israel. Aren't you glad God doesn't say that to you every day? Go, save the nation of Britain. Talk about a challenge. And not only that, he says, go in the strength that you have, because I'm sending you. What? You go just as you are in the strength that you've got, because I'm sending you. That's enough. And he responds. I love the way he responds. But I'm weak. I can't do that. No, not me. You've got the wrong guy. I've felt like that often in life. God, what are you talking? Are you sure? Me? The wonderful thing is, when God asks people to go, he just says, go as you are, because I'm the one sending you. And the thing that should encourage us here is that that includes the weakness that we go with. As Paul told us, God's power is made perfect in weakness. You can face your enemies in the strength that you have as long as you remember who it is that's asking you to go. And your enemies are not necessarily people, but the circumstances that you battle with. That's the covenant relationship that God has with us. He asks us to go. We do our little bit and he does everything else. So now Gideon has this encounter with God directly. Did you notice that he had his doubts? That he has his doubts. He's not really sure about this, even though he's heard the angels tell him, yeah, you need to do this. But he doubts. God is okay with people who doubt. Did you know that? There's absolutely no problem for you to have doubts that God can deal with a situation that you are facing. As long as you take those doubts to him and you don't keep yourself away from him. That's the key. He just doesn't want you to quit. Go and talk to him. And so that's what he does. And he says to the angel, can you hang on a minute? I need to just go and do something. He goes and he prepares this meal, this broth, and he prepares his offering. And the angel says to him, fine, now put the offering on the altar. And God, in all his power, consumes it completely. Bang, gone. God shows his power. Sometimes he's just waiting for us to engage with him and talk to him and allow him to speak into the situations that we're facing. And now God speaks directly. Having shown his power, he no longer speaks through the angel of the Lord. He speaks directly. And he says these simple but amazing words. Simply, peace. Peace. Don't be afraid. You are not going to die. I've got to tell you, I'm with Gideon. I would be the sort of person who would say, you want me to go and save this nation? I'm not trained. I'm not equipped. I'm not a great battler and fighter. Battler? Fighter. And you want me to go and do it? There's one thing that's certain that's going to come out of this. I am going to die. And God says to him, no, peace. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. You are not going to die. And suddenly as God speaks and he hears clearly from him, this confidence comes. And he knows that God is giving him peace. That's the tool. That's what he needs to have success in the challenge that God asks him to face. To know the peace that God is giving him. And he's going to face the battle and he's going to overcome it. And as he realizes now who God is, so he sets up this altar and he calls the altar Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. God calls us all to face battles. Not the Amalekites, thankfully. Not necessarily human armies as such, though it can sometimes be feel like we're in a battle with people. But nonetheless, really significant enemies. Cancer, financial insecurity, relationship breakdowns, job loss, bereavement. But as he asks us to face those things, he also gives us the same tools that he gave to Gideon. He gives us peace. This weapon to overcome. And like Gideon, all we're asked to do is to be obedient and to face the challenges. And we will overcome them, knowing that God has got our back. I'm going to say to you, I really believe, truthfully, that we can face anything in life if we have the wholeness, the completeness, the contentment that comes with the peace of the presence of God. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4? He said, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do anything through him who gives me strength. And he wrote those words from prison, having been beaten and flogged and treated like an animal. He knows contentment. He knows peace with his Lord. Can I just say something which I hope will help you and will clarify something that people get very often very confused with. Peace has nothing to do with resolving difficult situations. It has everything to do with being able to get through those situations. Sometimes God does, and he puts all the pieces into place, and it's just fantastic. Thank you, Lord. But peace is about his presence allowing us to get through those difficult situations. About 500 years ago, a man by the name of Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. And on the night before his execution, his brother asked if he could stay with him in his prison cell to comfort him, to attend to him. And Nicholas declined that invitation. And he said to him that he meant to go to bed and to sleep as quietly as he had ever done in his life. Because he knew the peace of God, and he had peace with God, he could rest knowing that his God would be with him, facing whatever was to come. Let me tell you, if God calls you to face something, he equips you to overcome it. We just need to go in obedience. How does that look for us? God doesn't usually speak with such powerful words. How does it work with us? What we have seen in all of these names is that they point to what is to come. They foreshadow the coming Messiah. And sure enough, for us, Jesus brings this peace into our lives. You know the familiar words from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus was sent into this world for you, for me, to bring peace. And Jesus' own words, in these very familiar words from John chapter 14, confirm his purpose. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. And do not be afraid. Do you notice there seems to be a choice in this? Do not let your heart be troubled. God gives his peace through Christ in our heart by his presence, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The verse that comes before this was the Holy Spirit was going to come as a comforter, as a comforter, as a counselor, to guide, to advise. This is a promise, and God doesn't break his promises, but there seems to be an indication here. Do not let your heart be troubled. It's a choice. We can accept the peace of God, or we can reject it and try and do it our own way. I want to encourage you, you don't need to suffer anxiety, because Christ has brought an end to that whole cycle that we were looking at just a few minutes ago, of sin and servitude, salvation and so on. He's brought an end to that. We don't need to go that way. I pray with lots of people over lots of situations, and I very rarely know the very precise thing to pray for, the absolute certainty which way to go. God doesn't always reveal those things. But very often at the end of our prayer time, someone will say to me, I feel so much better now. Or they might actually say, I feel more at peace. That's not just because a problem shared is a problem halved. It's not just because when someone comes and spends time with you, there is a sense of being valued. It's because when we pray, my primary objective in praying for anyone when they are going through a battle is that I pray God's peace in their situation. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come down and just fill every ounce, every bit of the circumstance that they're going through, that they will know the presence of God and know his peace. That's what we pray for one another. That sense of wholeness, completeness, being once again in harmony with God, despite the horror of what may be going on around us. A good friend of mine said, worry is just unholy thinking. Godless thinking. What peace does is it allows us to have God-inspired thinking. It allows us to face situations and turn our focus completely upside down. Instead of being self-centered, being God-centered. And it allows us to see outside, beyond the situation we're faced with. But I've got to add one final thought as we close. There's something else in this passage that speaks about peace. Did you notice that the primary task for Gideon was to go? Be obedient and go. Just like for Abraham, he was called to go. Moses was called to go. Joshua was called to go. The people of Israel were called to go. Do you get a theme there? As part of the deal, the covenant deal of being God's people, we are called to be missional. We are called to go, to be about God's purposes. And that means our whole life. We started this year thinking about that. We started thinking about his lordship in all areas of our life. And we seem to be coming back again to this task of being missional people. Do you realise that being a missional people is one of the five core values that the Baptist signs up to, the Baptist denomination signs up to? It is written in the statement of faith that we accept. We are a missional people. The challenge here is to stop looking at ourselves and the situation that we're buried in and instead recognise that we are called to be God's people. And peace comes when we respond to that message. Love your neighbour as yourself. We can be sometimes so busy dealing with our own agenda, thinking that that's what's going to bring peace into our lives, that we miss the wholeness, the completeness that comes when we are once again in harmony with God. And that comes first and foremost by recognizing who God is and then responding to his call for us to be his missional people. I pray that this week, and as you go into Christmas, with whatever might be happening for you, that you will know that the Lord is peace.